Let us turn in God's word to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 1, reading verses 1 to 7. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday evening we had the good news. We have been called by God's grace. This evening we have what some people might consider the not so good news. Some of you may have expected it. You may have said it was too good to be true. There's always a snag with these things. There's always fine print at the bottom. The offer looks so marvelous, and then when you look carefully at it, there's a big obligation. And here it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Called to be saints. The word saint is simply the Greek word holy. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Or as he writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The good news is that we're called and forgiven and saved by God's grace. Some people would think that the not so good news, the downside of it all, is that unfortunately we have to be holy people. Oh dear. Are you familiar with Grant Wood's famous painting, American Gothic? That Iowa farm couple. The somber, expressionless, morose faces. The black clothes. The dreariness of it all. What does holiness bring before you? Hair shirts, fasting, sad expressions. We have ways of making you stop laughing. H.L. Mencken said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Now we recognize this as a complete distortion, don't we? And yet, perhaps in a corner of our hearts, there lurks just a little bit of this. The idea that the pursuit of holiness is a burden, a daunting exercise. Perhaps even, though we would be ashamed to admit it, slightly unwelcome. It's great news that we're forgiven by grace, but it's tough that we're called to be holy. Now, we certainly are called to be holy people over and over again. And so we need to have our thinking straight about it. And we will see, I hope, this evening, that not only Does this not contradict yesterday's good news? But that it is even better news than what we heard yesterday. We're going to focus around this statement of Paul in Romans 1:7. Called to be saints. And so that you know where we're going, let me give you the three headings that we're going to be covering. First of all, a present fact based on the work of Christ for us. Secondly, a continuing challenge based on the work of the Spirit in us. And lastly, a supreme blessing based on the image of Jesus in us. First then, a present fact based on the work of Christ for us. Paul has never visited the city of Rome. Most of the Christians in the church he has never met. He doesn't know them. And yet he describes them all, every one of them, without any qualification or limitation, as saints. Doesn't know them. But he calls them all saints. He's no doubts about it. Even more surprisingly, he does know the church at Corinth very well. And he calls them saints. But we know what sort of people were in Corinth. Not many wise, foolish, weak, low, despised. People who had been sexually immoral, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, swindlers. It was still a church with very serious problems. And yet when Paul writes to this church, called to be saints, all of them, without exception, every single believer in the church, he describes them without qualification as saints. So this alerts us to the truth that the popular idea, the idea of the man in the street about what a saint is, must be wrong. These churches were certainly not composed entirely of spiritual giants, of people who were absolutely, outstandingly holy, of men and women who were mystics, spending hours and days in communion with God. They were ordinary Christians. Paul describes the Corinthian believers in verse 2 of chapter 1 as all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they are all saints. This is Paul's normal way, his favorite way of referring to believers. At least 38 times in the New Testament, he writes or speaks of the saints. He's always doing it to the saints who are in Ephesus, to all the saints at Philippi, to the saints at Colossae, and so on. So being a saint cannot be something we achieve. It's not a merit badge. It's not a good conduct award given to the special Christians, the super Christians. It must be a given. It must be true of everyone in Christ. In fact, in the first verse of Romans, Paul uses a parallel phrase of himself. He says he was called to be an apostle. He doesn't mean that that was a goal to which he was striving. He wasn't saying, I'm going to work and pray and try really hard, and perhaps someday, if I'm good enough, I'll qualify to be an apostle. He says, I'm called to be an apostle, and I am an apostle. And you are called to be saints, and you are sins. In fact, the words to be aren't even in the original at all. Literally, it's called sins. And this links with an aspect of calling that we looked at yesterday. It doesn't just mean to summon or to invite. It means to name. We spoke of naming our children. It's a very significant action. You remember how we read in Genesis 2:19 that whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And in the Bible, a name is not just a verbal tag. It is with us. My Christian name is Ted. It has some meaning, no doubt, but my father was Edward and I was called Ted to distinguish me from my father. It has no mystic hidden meaning of any kind. It doesn't say anything. It's just a tag that identifies me from my brother and my sister. There's no more to it than that. But in the Bible, the name was the identity. More like our callings today, we could say Tom is a scientist. That's what we call him. We call him a scientist because he is a scientist. Bill is a pastor. We call him that because he is a pastor. And so to give someone a name was to confer an identity. To change a name was to change an identity. By calling the prophets, God made them prophets. Jacob's name was changed to Israel because God changed Jacob into a different man. Simon's name was changed to Peter to signify a change in his identity. A change of name means a change of status. You remember how in Romans 9:25, Paul teaches this by quoting from the prophet. God speaks, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." What's he saying here? Is it just a new verbal tag? Of course not. It's a new identity. It's a new standing. It's a new status. Once they were not God's people, but God has changed them. God has entered into covenant with them and redeemed them and brought them to himself. And so the name he gives them is reflective of what he has done for them on their behalf. And that's the sense in which we are called to be saints. It's a witness to what God has done. Some scholars even suggest that to call can be close in meaning to the verb create. Paul speaks in Romans 4:17 of God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. God calls. And suddenly, there's something that there wasn't before. As we saw last night, God calls, and suddenly there's a regenerate human being. That person wasn't a regenerate human being before. God has created something by his call. In Isaiah 43:7, God speaks of everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So when God calls us, he makes us, he creates us, he does something for us, he changes our identity, our status. We're talking about what the theologians describe as definitive sanctification here. This is one of the unique contributions of the late Professor John Murray. Called to be saints, placed once and forever into a new, a different category of being. given a new status. The original meaning of the word holy in the Old Testament wasn't moral or ethical at all. Its root meaning is separated, set apart. God is holy because God is unique. God is separate. God is without parallel. God is in a category of his own. And so that word came to be used. A mountain could be holy. Dishes could be holy. People could be holy. And the root idea was not originally their moral purity, but the fact that they were set apart for God's service. They were in a special category. God says to Israel in Exodus 19:5, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And by holy nation, he means my treasured possession. My nation, my people, different from all the other peoples of the world. Unique in a category by yourselves. And so when Paul says that we are saints, he amplifies it in 1 Corinthians 1:2 by describing the saints as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart in Christ Jesus. God has set us apart. He has taken us out of Adam. He has broken the power of sin. He has given us a new covenant representative. He has put us out of Adam into Christ. And Christ's holiness is now imputed to us, and God is now dealing with us in Christ on an entirely new basis. And all his dealings with us, with believers, are always and everywhere through Christ. We are in a different category to the rest of humanity. Definitively different, unalterably different. We are God's people. That is exactly who saints are. Called to be separate, called to be unique, called to be set apart by God, called to be his people in a special sense. And friends, this is true of every Christian. There's no Christian to whom this word saint cannot apply. And it's equally true of every Christian. It's equally true of every Christian. The person who has been converted for 1 hour from a life of appalling vileness is just as much a saint in this sense as the man or woman who has walked with God for 60 years. It's equally true. It's true whether or not we feel it, whether or not we sense it. It is an objective reality. It is not a subjective experience. It is a simple fact that in Christ we are set apart. We are called to be saints. And it's enormously important that we realize this and believe it and grasp, that you grasp how momentous is the change that has taken place when God took you out of Adam and placed you in Christ. And that has set you forever in a completely new category. How final, how decisive our salvation is. How unchangeable, how irreversible. You remember how our Lord put it in John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." That is settled. and it's settled forever, and it can never be reversed, and it can never be undone. And I ask you if you know who by God's grace you are. Do you realize that this is who you are? That there's no uncertainty. That there need be no fear in that sense. And many of the problems that we as pastors face among our flock is that the dear people of God forget that they are saints, that they are God's people, that they are in a new category. And Satan, of course, wants us to forget that. He wants us to be filled with fear and uncertainty. He wants us to doubt the love of God. He wants us always to be examining ourselves and fretting and worrying and anxious and so wrapped up in ourselves that we're no use to God, that we're no use to other people. He can't stop us being saints, but he can make us live as if we weren't. We are called saints. We are saints. That is our identity. We need to reflect on that and to worship and to praise God. But this doesn't exhaust the idea of sainthood. We need to move on to a meaning which is rich, dynamic, and transforming. So we move from the present fact to the continuing challenge based on the work of the Spirit in us. I said a moment ago that the words to be are not in the original, called to be saints. But they are good theology, and they are taught elsewhere in the New Testament. For the fact is that we are called to become what we are. We are called to become in our practice, in our experience, in our character, what we already are in our status or in our identity. You come to some trembling wimp of an individual and you say to him, "Be a man." Now, you wouldn't say that to a woman. Or you wouldn't say it to a little girl. When you say to him, "Be a man," you're making an assumption about what his status and identity actually is. And what you want him to do is to live up to the status which he has. And we're called saints, and that's what we are. But the Scripture summons us to be saints. We've been separated from the world for God. So we now have to live in a way which demonstrates the reality of this new relationship. And we've moved from definitive sanctification to progressive sanctification, what we normally think of when we are speaking of sanctification. And this is always the pattern of biblical ethics. First, the indicative, and then the imperative. First of all, what God has done, and then, and only then, what we must do. It was set, wasn't it, at Mount Sinai. "I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed you. I've saved you. Now, you shall have no other gods before me." God doesn't give them the Ten Commandments and say, "If you keep them, I'll redeem you from Egypt." He redeems them from Egypt in his grace and mercy. Now, he says, live as people who have been redeemed from Egypt. They're already holy. They're already separate. They're already his treasured possession. Now they have to discover the implications of that, what it means, how you live it out from day to day. This is the purpose of God's calling us. We said that at the very beginning yesterday. His purpose is for His glory to be revealed in people who are like Himself. People who are God-like. People who reflect Him in their beings and in their lives, in this world and in the world to come, who are mirrors of His glory. This is the continuing challenge. I describe it as a challenge because, friends, it demands commitment and energies and effort and devotion. And I describe it as a continuing challenge because there is no quick fix. There is no simple instant path to holiness. There is no mystical experience that you can have that will make you wake up tomorrow morning perfectly holy. Yesterday's message was a warm, winsome, gracious theme, wasn't it? The grace of God. And we were thinking of the kindness and the gentleness of it all. And in a few moments, we will be looking at holiness in a warm, welcoming light. That's a lovely thing. But before we get there, and please attend, we must never forget that at the heart of Christian experience and Christian growth is a cross. A cross. We're followers of Jesus. The pattern of our lives is a cross-shaped pattern. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. The Shorter Catechism speaks of sanctification as being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. It sounds lovely, doesn't it? To be renewed. That's a wonderful idea. How does the Catechism define the process of being renewed in the whole man? And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You don't get renewed by the warm fuzzies. You don't get renewed by just sitting back in a bath of sentiment. You get renewed by dying and rising again. You get renewed by 100 times a day saying no to sin. You get renewed by denying yourself, by looking at temptation appealing to you and stealing yourself and turning away. The call, says Paul in Colossians, and there's no epistle in the New Testament that more stresses our sufficiency in Christ and all that we have in Christ. But Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. John Owen writes, The choicest believers, who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. I would be distressed if in any way you thought I was blunting the cutting, hard, costly edge of the challenge to holiness. We can't turn it into something cute and cool and comforting. It isn't. Our Lord says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily daily. Have you taken up your cross today? What have you nailed to your cross today? And follow me. Is there anything more neglected today than a serious, earnest, detailed quest for holiness? People who long to be holy. Now we can caricature the Puritans with their minute concern. They told you how you could open your eyes in the morning. How when you get up and put on your shirt, you could say, "This reminds me of the righteousness of Christ." And that it all worked out. And we could say that's a little bit absurd. We can dismiss the pietists. We can be critical of the fundamentalists of a previous generation. The holiness movements with their full surrender theology. With their sin lists, with their arguing about makeup and movies. We can laugh at the little Scots lady who didn't like to use strong language. So she talked about people flying about in a you-know-what-icopter. But we say we are more theologically astute than they were. We are more doctrinally informed. We have a world and life view. And there were excesses and imbalances. But brothers and sisters, are we losing something? Are we losing something? They wanted to be holy. They longed to be holy. There was a sincerity. There was this, I'm not arguing for some of their theology, but the desire, the eager, passionate determination. We've got to be holy people. And we've got to work at being holy people. We've got to deny ourselves. We've got to mortify sin. We've got to say no again and again and again to temptation. We're called by God, by the Creator. And His summons to us is, be holy. Be holy. Should that not dominate our thinking? Should that not guide us and guard us and energize us? It did the saints of the Old Testament. Young Joseph offered the opportunity for, I suppose, what they would call recreational sex. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Nehemiah, called to compromise, should such a man as I, run away? Do you say that to yourself? Such a man as I, such a woman as I, who are you? You're called to be holy. What are you doing fooling around with sin? What are you doing playing with the world? You're called to be holy. That's the challenge. The writer to the Hebrews says in 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't strive for holiness, you won't see the Lord. If you don't pursue it and hunt it and track it and make it your goal and your desire, you won't see the Lord. That's a sign that you weren't set apart. That's a sign that you haven't been taken out of Adam. That's the sign that you haven't received definitive sanctification. Is this your great pursuit? We're called to be holy. Are we losing that? With all our theological sophistication, wouldn't that be an utter tragedy? At 10 times rather be a bigoted, out-of-date fundamentalist than someone who just didn't care about holiness and just became more and more and more like the world. But we don't have to be either. For it's the call of biblical Christianity. And that reference in Hebrews to peace with all men or with everyone isn't a coincidence. It's a stupid statement, sorry about that. Nothing in the scriptures is a coincidence. But it brings us to the point that the word saints is always a plural noun. As far as I know, there is no such person in the New Testament as a saint. Doesn't exist, isn't taken in view. It's always plural. It's a corporate idea. It's a covenant idea. It's the people of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful balance to the individualism of yesterday evening? That too has its place. God called me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's true. But then the word balances it so that we don't get lost in the me and in the my. This is an antidote to the individualism which often infects the church. The idea that the quest for holiness is a lonely pursuit of solitary goodness. That we have to go away by ourselves and sit and polish our halos. That is impossible. Because the striking thing is that in the New Testament, holiness is very largely relational. It is exercised in community. Think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. And ask yourself, how many of these qualities can you develop on your own? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For these, we need other people. It's not a matter of loving yourself, it's of loving your neighbor, or being kind to yourself, or being patient with yourself. It's other people. You can't be holy on your own. It's a community idea. The challenge is to become saints together. You sometimes hear of a Christian, they're not a people person. Well, that's sinful. That's sinful. We have to be people persons. We're called to be people persons. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we can't develop the fruit of holiness by sitting off on our own. And that's what the church is for. And that's how to think of your fellow Christians. God looks at you and says, now that person, that child of mine, needs to develop patience. Oh boy, I have a real beauty that I'm going to bring into their lives. And that person will help you to develop patience. What's the sort of person that would help you to develop patience or self-control? We sometimes look at other people and say, why are these people in the church? Why are these people in our congregation? Well, we know why they're in our congregation. To help us to become holy. I'm absolutely serious. There's a comic, but I'm absolutely serious. It's not difficult to love lovely people. That doesn't make you more loving. But to love an unlovely person, that makes you more loving. To learn self-control from people who really irritate you, get on your nerves, that's how God works. And that's why the church is as it is. And you see the way it all connects together, because we're thinking about calling and the called ones. And the very Greek word for church means the called out people. It's the very word we've been studying these two nights. It's the same verbal root. The church, the ecclesia, is God's called out body of people, helping each other towards Christ-likeness. And if we could see that, my dear friends, and see even in our struggles and our troubles with our brothers and sisters, to say, I can thank God even for that difficult brother, even for that sister who's hurt me. And if I use this providence of God aright, I will become a more Christ-like person. Would it be good for us to be in congregations where everyone was congenial, and we all got on so wonderfully together? There was never a disagreement. There was never a quarrel. There was never a ripple. Would we grow spiritually? Would we advance in holiness? Doesn't God know exactly what he's doing by putting us into this situation of imperfect sinners like ourselves, so that we can help one another and sharpen one another? And is this not what the world needs to see above all? Bodies of men and women and boys and girls who are committed to being like God. That's what we want. That's what the church is for. To becoming like God. What does your church offer? Well, we'll help you to become like God. What do you want in your church? We want to become like God. We want to be Christ-like. That's our goal. That's why we meet together and learn and worship. And we want you to become like God. We want you to be Christ-like. That's why we're preaching the gospel to you. Perhaps it's our lack of holiness that's the reason for much ineffectiveness. And if we would respond this evening to this challenge, if we'd say as individuals and as churches, Lord, I will pursue holiness. I will make it my great end and object for the glory of God. What could God do through us? And that brings us thirdly and lastly to a huge encouragement. The supreme blessing, the image of Jesus in us. Now, at the beginning, we mentioned some caricatures, some distortions of holiness. We dismissed those. And yet, for many of us, isn't it true to say that our idea of holiness is a bit bland, colorless, inhuman? Could I even say boring? Why are the villains in novels and films always far more interesting than the goodies? I think John Milton fell into that trap. Scholars have commented that in his poems, Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, Satan is the figure most vividly drawn. And Milton is at his greatest as a poet when he describes Satan. It's almost as if he has come intrigued with Satan. And is there something a little bit worthy about holiness? Well, yes, it's a good thing, it's a valuable thing. We've got to be holy, but we don't crave it. We don't have a passion for it. We haven't fallen in love with it. We don't thirst for it and hunger for it as something absolutely wonderful that we long for. Rich, colorful, exciting, dynamic, transforming, that we pursue it with passion. I think partly that is inevitable. We said that it is related to the otherness of God. And while we're here on this earth, inevitably, there is that about God which is elusive. It is difficult for us to comprehend and to grasp something that is so far beyond us and above us. We can understand evil. It's easy for us to understand evil than to understand goodness. But we need to fall in love with holiness. And that's really what I would like you to do this evening. Perhaps the best way would be to earth it, to make it incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus, the most holy human being there ever has been, utterly, utterly, infinitely, transcendently holy. What sort of a human being was he? Was he boring? Was he colorless? Was he bland? Was he just one of these dull, worthy individuals? Patting your head and dismissing? No. People were drawn to him. The prostitutes and the tax collectors and the children came to him. And the common people listened to him gladly. And throughout history ever since, he's the most attractive figure in the world. And there are unbelievers who haven't a good word to say about Christianity. But how often have you heard a criticism of Jesus of Nazareth? His teachings are despised. His claims are derided. But he's admired. There's a beauty about him that speaks even to unbelievers. And quite simply, my friends, holiness for you and me is becoming more like Jesus. We're predestined, says Paul, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has called us to be Christ-like. I'm going at this point to engage in a little bit of holy speculation. At least I hope it's holy. It's certainly speculation. See what you think of it. Is there a sense in which there are intimations of God's holiness in the pangs which C.S. Lewis described as joy? Now, we all have these things. It's hard to put into language. Those experiences we have, those moments, they're piercing, they're sweet, and yet they're sad at the same time. You stand at a child's cot and you look down at that little chubby sleeping face. What do you feel? Happy. Well, then why do you want to cry? Something very, very elemental. Something deep. It's a yearning. It happens in all sorts of ways. I remember standing on the west coast of Ireland one evening as the sun was going down. And the scenery was heartbreakingly beautiful. I didn't know whether to laugh or to weep. The sun shining in the sea, a sea of glass mingled with fire, the islands and the lochs, the moors and the heather. You just stood there and you felt moved to the depths of your being. You take out an old photograph, you go back 50 years, and something stirs within you. Music does it for people. Something Mozart does at the end of his little piece, Ave Verum, just almost in the last line, I thought it was a modulation, but our daughter, who's a musician, told me it's a chromaticism. I don't know what a chromaticism is. But he does something. And every time I hear that piece, I have a stab of joy. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Don't we feel these things in many ways? Longing, longing in human beings. Isn't that what human art is about, and human music and human culture? Reaching out for something that's lovely, something that's transcendent, something that's strange, and yet it's very familiar. Something that's more than this earth can ever provide. Do you not feel within yourself, there's more in me that has ever come out? There are things I want. There are things I long for. I'll never get them on this earth. That's the handprint of God in your soul. That's eternity in your heart. Os Guinness says, it's a desire for our own far-off country. The scent of a flower we have not found. The echo of a melody we have never heard. Is it speculation to say that this is our hearts crying out for the beauty of God? The beauty of God, which is his holiness. The psalmist knew it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Is our emotional life as Christians stunted? What does it mean to love the Lord your God? To love him? Have you fallen in love with him? You know the extravagant passion of the Psalms. I can't understand people. I can't understand people who think the Psalms are dull. I can't understand people who say we want exciting worship songs which express our emotions. Have they ever read the Psalms? Psalm 116, I love the Lord. Psalm 18, I love you, Lord. Psalm 63, my soul is athirst for you. It's passionate and vibrant and alive. We shouldn't sing them with long faces. We should sing them with triumphant joy. What about the Song of Songs? Have you ever spoken to God like this? Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. My love, my beautiful one, my beloved is mine. And I am his. Holiness is the dazzling, heart-wrenching beauty of God, which we reach for. God said to the priests, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Holiness cannot be a contradiction of our humanity. That's the lie of Satan. The medieval church fathers had a saying, gratia non tollit naturam. Grace does not destroy nature. Grace renews nature. To become a Christian is to become more human. That's the significance of the doctrine of creation. We were made in the image of God. So being godlike means to be more human than ever before. To be holy means to find ourselves fully for the first time. It means our potential is coming to flower. The real you is coming out. You were only a shadow. You were only a wraith before you came to Christ. But in Christ you're made alive. And you see, friends, this is the perspective we need when we look at cross-bearing, self-denial, cutting off, and plucking out. It's to make us beautiful. It's to make us glorious. It's to save us. You will know, no doubt, of Aaron Ralston, who on Saturday, the 26th of April, 2003, hiked into the Blue John Canyon in southeastern Utah. As he was climbing in the rocks, an 800-pound boulder shifted and trapped his right hand about 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. He remained trapped all day Saturday, all night, all day the Lord's Day, all night, all day Monday, all night, all day Tuesday, all night, trapped by the right hand. On Wednesday, he realized that no one was going to find him, and he would have to cut his hand off if he was going to live. He took out his penknife, and it was so blunt that it wouldn't even cut the hairs in his arm. He hacked at his hand all of Wednesday afternoon. And by the end of Wednesday afternoon, he'd only succeeded in puncturing the skin. On Thursday, he realized that he would have to break his arm. He snapped the radius, and then he snapped the ulna near the wrist. And he was able to push the blade of the knife in between the break and the bone and start sawing at the soft tissue. It took him an hour to cut his hand off. He then put his maimed arm in a sling, set his rope and his anchors, rappelled 60 feet to the floor of the canyon, and hiked 5 miles, holding the stump of his right hand. He was found by Dutch hikers. He was eventually brought to hospital and safety. Several days later, it took a team of 13 rangers with a hydraulic jack and a grip hoist an hour to shift that 800-pound boulder and get his hand. Ralston said, "A lot of people think I would never be able to put a blade to my own skin. But having gone to the depths of accepting I could die, and then seeing the light of being able to get out, it didn't even occur to me to dwell on the painful side of the experience. It didn't even occur to me to dwell on the painful side of the experience." And if a man will do that to save his life, and God calls us to put to death our sins, to become more like him, we're called to be holy. Young people, don't believe the lie of Satan that holiness is dull and limiting and restricting. And the way to be a free person and have a full life and a good time is to follow this world. That is an absolute and utter lie. The devil wants to make you into an ugly, horrible, distorted little thing. And God wants to make you into a beautiful, beautiful person. I'm not saying holiness isn't scary. It is scary. It's like going to a dentist. And the dentist looks at you and he says, "Now my great characteristic is that I am going to be utterly faithful to you, to your dental health. And I can guarantee that if there is any decay in your teeth, I will grind it out." Have no doubt about that. Screaming, writhing, pleading and tears will not move me. I will not stop until your teeth are in perfect shape. How do you feel? Oh, for an unfaithful dentist. It hurts. It hurts. There's no doubt that God has things to do to all of us. It'll hurt. It'll hurt. But that's because he loves us. Isn't that really what Paul says in Romans 1:7? Loved by God and called to be saints. Have you ever thought of linking those two words? And I think the phrase loved by God goes with the noun as well as the participle. We're called because we're loved by God, but we're saints because we're loved by God. He loves us too much to leave us ugly. Supposing God were to come to you tonight and offer to take you into heaven now, but you will be to all eternity as you are now, would you want it? My temper? Forever? My selfishness? Forever? My impurity? Forever? No. This is the greatest of good news. It should make us want to shout and sing. We're called to be beautiful. We're called to be glorious. We're called to be Christ-like. We're called to be perfect. We're called to be fully human, kind and pure and loving and wise and patient and gentle and truthful and tender. We're called to be like that. God loves us. He's not going to leave us. He's going to make us perfect. And the best of all is, it's going to happen. This isn't a pathetic quest for the unreachable. We're not programmed to fail. That's what calling is. It's a creative word. You shall be holy because I am holy. We can take every commandment in Scripture as not only a command, but a promise of God to those who are in Christ. You will have no other gods before me. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will love the Lord your God. You will love your neighbor as yourself. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is my purpose for you. Let us take our stand then in Christ, where God has placed us now, and realize that we are saints. Let us give ourselves to bringing holiness to completion. Let us pursue it. Let us love it. Let us desire it in the joyful assurance that at last we'll come to our eternal destiny. What will we be like when we meet each other in heaven? How beautiful we shall be. What will our fellowship be like? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, for every atom of apprehension or misgiving or reluctance in the call to be holy. Help us to see it as it is, wondrous kindness and matchless grace, that it is your purpose that your children be like you. Oh God, it is wonderful that you've forgiven us. It is wonderful that you receive us to yourself, but that it is your unalterable, gracious, sovereign purpose that we shall be holy as Christ is holy. Father, make this the passion of our lives. Keep us from wasting our energies on secondary matters. May we be men and women and young people who pursue holiness. May we love Christ. May we fall in love with his beauty. May we admire and adore him and long to be more and more like our blessed Savior. May our desire each day to be like Jesus in all we think and say and do. For the glory of His name. Amen.